ask that you turn with me in Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. If you're using the Bible provided in the chair, you'll find that on page 1031. Page 1031. I changed my mind as to the number of verses that I was going to treat today, so we'll only be reading 51 through 56. We'll be saving 57 to the end of the chapter for the next time we gather together. Well, let me pray, say a couple of words by way of introduction, and then get to the reading of the text. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father in heaven, you are gracious and good. You are kind in every way. Father, we depend upon you and rely upon your Spirit. And we come to you now asking that you will lead us and guide us through the study and the proclamation of your word by that same Spirit. For indeed, he inspired this word. It is your word. He breathed it out. You breathed it out. And that same Spirit caused the human authors of Scripture to write exactly what you would have them to write. It is your word, every jot and tittle of it. And we are thankful for that. And it is for our comfort and good. It is for our blessing. And we pray that you will continue to use it as such in our lives, and we trust that you will. Father, glorify Christ in our midst as we study this text from the gospel. Let us see him more clearly, and certainly let us love him more dearly as a result of having been in your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This text didn't quite take the shape that I thought it might when I first chose the parameters of the text. The more I looked at the text, the more I thought to myself, we have two texts that could go easily together. When you look at it, the text that I'm going to look at, 51 through 56, seems to look like Jesus, and the other one, Jesus going to Jerusalem, following hard onto Jerusalem, setting his face like flint as he goes there. And then the second portion of the text, 57 through the end of the chapter, certainly seems to follow. Just as Jesus set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem, so should disciples follow hard after him. It seems a fair comparison, and I think it is. But the more I looked at this text, the more I thought to myself, there's an interesting way to look at 51 through 56 as it stands. And so I'm going to look at it as I later conceived it, which means abbreviating the portion of text that I'm going to read this morning. What was it that caused me to think about this text in a new light, in a different light? I started to think about the concept of mercy that's so clearly here in the text and yet not mentioned. And that started me thinking about our situation as a nation. We are an angry nation. I don't think anyone would dispute that. And there are reasons to be angry. I don't think there's anyone who would dispute that. Depending on which side you're on, both sides would say there's reasons to be angry. In fact, Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry. The Bible tells us to be angry. There are times to be angry. Righteous anger is real. And yet, we are sinners. And righteous anger can easily become unrighteous. It can trend into bitterness very quickly. And so to safeguard, the Bible also says in that very same text, Ephesians 4:26, don't go to bed in your anger. Now, we often apply that to husband and wife relationships. Be angry because there may be a reason to be angry, but don't go to bed in your anger because it will lead to bitterness. And so we oftentimes make a practice of what? Apologizing or receiving an apology from our spouse before we go to bed. A good practice. I read a book that was recommended to me when I spoke at the Gap this past spring by another man, actually by one of the board members of the Gap. And it's a book by a man by the name of Peter Wood. And it's called Wrath, America Enraged. It's an interesting book. And he makes an interesting observation. He makes several interesting observations. But one of the interesting observations that he makes is this. He says that Americans used to think X was an unjust. Now they feel X is unjust. The transition from I think this is unjust to I feel this is unjust is very palpable. Why is it palpable? It's palpable in my life and in your life and in the life of others because when we move from thinking to feeling, we lose a little bit of control over self. I want you to think about Ephesians 4:26 a minute, but not so much that text. I want to go back to Psalm 4 because Psalm 4 is really in the mind of the Apostle Paul when he wrote 4:26. And you can go there if you would like, for Psalm 4:26. I'm just going to say just a couple of things about it. But if you look in verse 4 of Psalm 4, it says, "Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent." That clearly looks like Ephesians 4:26, if not word for word, certainly conceptually. But I want you to notice Psalm 4 for just a minute. In verses 2 and 3, he speaks about evil men. He addresses them. It's in verse 4 that we find the psalmist's response to himself. Be angry and do not sin. I can be angry at these men in verses 2 and 3, but I may not sin. What I need to do is be on my bed in silence before God. How do I do that? Well, the rest of the psalm tells us. I need to offer right sacrifices and put trust in the Lord. There are many who will say this and that and the other thing, but the only way that I will rest in peace, as verse 8 says, is if I ponder God, who he is, what he's done, what he is doing, and how I should rest in him, trust him. That's a far cry from where we are today. You see, Psalm 4 is the result of a man who thinks there are unjust people and unjust actions in the world. Americans feel injustice. You know, we even teach anger. Think about all of the songs that you listen to that are angry songs. Sometimes we want angry songs. Sometimes we look for an angry song to play. We're bent out of shape and we want to be. We feel angry and we look to support it. We teach anger. Think of some of the books that you can buy today. Think of some of the titles. The Anger Advantage or Rage Becomes Her. Just a couple. How about this quote? This is from Peter Wood's book. He references Good Housekeeping. I say that because I don't want you to think I read Good Housekeeping. Quote, "Anger repressed can poison a relationship as surely as the cruelest words," end quote. Boy, that doesn't look like the Proverbs at all. You see, in our culture, anger is no longer vice. It's a virtue. We're proud to be angry. But our text is so much different than that because our text is gospel-oriented rather than culture-oriented. And I want to read verses 51 through 56 to you in that light. Luke 9:51. "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. Now, what we have here is the end of the Galilean ministry. We have Jesus moving on to Jerusalem. And this is, in some sense, a wonderful text, not just because it teaches us a transition in the Gospels, and it is a transition in the Gospel of Luke, but it teaches us about something that the text doesn't actually mention. It teaches us about mercy. And it teaches us about mercy in the face of an assumed righteous anger. Who would argue, at least who would argue with James and John, that they thought that their anger was righteous? And we'll talk about that. They thought their anger was indeed righteous. But this text, through the Lord, teaches us about mercy. Now, what is mercy? Mercy is very clear and straightforward in the gospel. It is the goodness or the love of God shown to those who are in the misery or distress of sin's effects. Now, I want you to think about that for just a minute. When you go through the scriptures, one of the things that you find is that that's the default position. It was certainly Jesus' default position as he hung on the cross. He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That was a default position, a merciful position. Not that everyone for whom he prayed at that moment was saved, and there are reasons for that. One has to repent before one is saved, and we know that those folks didn't repent, but we see the attitude of Jesus. The default was mercy. Stephen learned from the Lord. As he was being stoned, he said the same thing. Mercy is the default position of the Lord. It's the default position of his followers. Not anger. Not anger. Now, with that in mind, I want to walk through the text. And I want you to see the default position. First of all, I want you to notice the face of mercy. It says in our text that the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up. Now, what does that mean? Interesting, isn't it? Taken up. Not put to death, not crucified, but taken up. Scholars debate about it. Does it mean his death? In other words, is this like what John mentions, though he doesn't use the same word? When I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. Is that what he means? Well, maybe. Or is it the ascension? Is he speaking about the culmination of his work? The ascension into heaven and then the outpouring of the Spirit and so on? Well, I don't know. This is the only time this word is mentioned in the New Testament. I'm not sure that we can draw anything definitively from it. But I want you to know something else. It's not vital that we identify it. It puts it into context. Whether it is that Jesus is going to the cross or he's illustrating it in the culmination in the ascension, I don't know, but it doesn't matter because we do know that in general, he's going to the cross and he will be raised and he will be ascended. He's going to Jerusalem. And he just told us that. It's in verses 43b through 44. He told the disciples this. And what this does is it moves, it's a time signature that moves us from his arrival in Luke's gospel, the proclamation of his arrival, the Christ, the Messiah, has come, to the Messiah's work. But all of that, though significant and interesting, pales in comparison to something else that's in the text, something that Luke wants us to pay particularly close attention to, and that's the mention of Jesus' face. It's used three times in this text. You won't see it in the English, but it's mentioned three times in this text. For instance, you see it in verse 51, he set his face. And then you see it in verse 53, his face was set. Where is the third time? It's in verse 52, and he sent messengers ahead of him. The word ahead in our text is face in the Greek. They went before his face. They went ahead of him. But you see, what Luke is fixated upon is the face of Jesus. Now, I love the phrase in verse 51. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. Some translations, it says, he set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. Now, what's being communicated here to us? Well, we could say, for instance, that, oh, this is Jesus' resolute determination to go on to Jerusalem. And I think it is. But sometimes we take a little bit of a step and we say, this is Jesus' resolution to go on to Jerusalem, and we ought to resolve to go on to our Jerusalem. And I think that I don't get real impressed with that kind of thing, because I think that Jesus is a non-repeatable event, and I think when we start talking about our Jerusalem, our Gethsemane experience, we diminish the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I frankly hate to diminish the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I do believe that we need to be resolved as disciples. He's going to say that. There is a sense in which he is our example, and we need to follow hard after him. But I tell you what, I would rather separate the two and talk about Christ first. And I'd rather think about him and his gospel and how I am so much far beneath him as I come behind him, that I only come behind him because he stood as what we call the archegos, pursuing my salvation, that I might not have to pursue it by merit, but stand in it by grace. This text is not about firm resolution so that I can follow after, although that's entailed. This text is an Old Testament text. If you were listening to the Old Testament reading, Isaiah 50, you heard it. This is one of the four suffering servant texts. And it's beautiful. It is one of my favorite. It's my favorite. I'll just say it. It's my favorite. Love this text. There's Isaiah 42, there's Isaiah 49, there's 50, there's 53. I'm partial to 50. It's a beautiful text. This is the text where we find Jesus described in just a beautiful way. He says, I wake, just go there. Look at this. He says, I'm given the tongue, God has given me the tongue of those who are taught. Look what else he says. He says, this is in verse 4, morning by morning he awakens me, he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. You see, what he's saying is this. He's saying that I am one who fulfills the law of God. I hear what God says, and I do what God says. I hear as a disciple, and I live as a disciple. He is a man who listens to God, and loves his fellow man. And there's something else here. He does it in this goes along with he does this because he loves his fellow man. He has this ear and he has this tongue so that he can sustain the weary. And yet, there's something striking here. Something absolutely striking in this text. He says, I'm confident I won't be put to shame. You say, why do you say that? That seems to be odd if you listen and if you love. Why is it that you're worried about being put to shame? And the answer is this. The answer is, he says in verse 50, I did not turn backward. I hid not my face. I have set my face like flint. What's he talking about? He's talking about suffering. All you have to do is read the rest of the text. He talks about his back being struck. He talks about his beard being pulled out. He talks about being spat upon. All of this we read in, say, Matthew 26. This is Jesus. And yet he says, I will not be put to shame. And you want to scratch your head and say, wait a minute, looks like a lot of shame going on here. In fact, in the New Testament, he goes to the cross, and the cross is shameful. So how do we reconcile that? Well, we reconcile that in the text of Isaiah 50. This is why this text is so beautiful. It's so rich, so full. What Isaiah means is this. He means that these actions won't prove foolhardy ultimately. He means that he will not ultimately reap shame, but in fact he'll reap glory. Verse 8 says he will be vindicated because the one who is near him will vindicate him, will justify him. That's what we read in 1 Timothy 3:16. This is the Lord Jesus. And what Luke is saying is this, very emphatically, very clearly, he's saying, the one you read about in 9:51 who set his face hard to go to Jerusalem is indeed the suffering servant of Isaiah 50. This is the glorious, merciful, suffering Son. He is the standard. So that's what you read. Now, secondly, this is the second point. We read false understandings of mercy. If the Messiah is on a mission of mercy, then we have two examples of a false understanding of mercy. And the interesting thing is we have one example of outsiders and one example of insiders. I want to look at the outsiders first. Jesus sends out disciples, and he sends them out to a Samaritan village. And he sends them out to a Samaritan village because he's on his way to Jerusalem. He's going to the Passover feast, and he needs prep. It's a few days' journey, so he's going to need to stay overnight. So they go through Samaria, and he sends a couple of disciples ahead of him to prepare some rooms, some food, so that they can have some rest. It's interesting, when you do a little reading on this, Josephus, who was a Jewish man, but something of a historian of these times, talks about how Samaritans would often kill pilgrims going to Jerusalem. There was animosity between Samaritans and Jews and Jews and Samaritans. But is that the general reason why Jesus was rejected? I don't think it is. But if not that, then what? Well, Kevin mentioned John 4. And that's a wonderful thing. I didn't plan that with him. It wonderfully fits into this context. Where does John 4, when you harmonize the gospel, when you try to put all of the gospels together in terms of a timeline, where does John 4 and the Samaritan woman, where does that fit with, say, Luke's gospel? Well, most who harmonize the gospel have a tendency to think it fits with Luke 4, 15 and 16, or around that general vicinity, which means that Jesus had his encounter with the Samaritan woman before this moment. And if he had his encounter with the Samaritan woman before this moment, that means that the Samaritans, at least some of them, heard and understood that he was not just a miracle worker, but in fact the Messiah. Because that's what John 4 teaches us. They recognized him as the Messiah. At least some of them did, and many of the Samaritans came to him as such. Now here he was. Now think about those Samaritans who did not receive him as Messiah. Here he was passing through Samaria. He's got the reputation not just of a miracle worker, but the reputation of Messiah. And what's he doing? He's bypassing Mount Gerizim, their mountain of worship. And they're not too happy. Why? Because they're syncretists. They're idolaters. What's the matter with our place? Who you think you are? That sort of thing, right? We don't buy you, Jesus. And so what they do is they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And they say, oh, Jesus, oh, this is for Jesus? That guy? Well, tell him he's not coming here. Not renting. Sorry, no food here. That's the idea. That's the way the outsider views mercy, the mercy of God. What about the insider? What about the insider? James and John, don't you love them? James and John. Think about that. They'd been on the Mount of Transfiguration. Verse They're the guys, if you look just back up in the story, they're the guys who wanted to say to who did say to Jesus, look, there's a guy, he's driving out demons, he's proclaiming your gospel, but he's not with us. He's not under our authority. You want us to tell him stop? Really? We're not told which disciples were sent ahead into Samaria. I wonder if it's James and John. And they come back because it's James and John who, when they hear that the Samaritans don't want to give Jesus a place to say, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Why would they say that? Because they are righteously indignant. Hey, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume these idolaters who don't recognize you for being the Messiah? Say the word. You know, that sort of thing. We'll do it. Now, I don't know about you, but in my mind, I'm with them. Okay? I'm with them. An idolater gets what an idolater deserves. There's a sense in which that's true. But I'm not the one to make that determination. That's for God to make that determination. There's a default for me that I'm to practice. Don't you love this? Just as a pause, let me just say this to you. Do you want us to tell fire? Who tells fire? Right? This comes from men who've been able to go out and drive demons out. This comes from guys who've been on the Mount of Transfiguration. This comes from guys who have witnessed glory but not experienced humiliation themselves. We'll tell the fire, you just let us. I love that. You know, I want you to notice this, though. And here's the interesting thing when you think about this. Where's Peter in all this? You would expect Peter, James, and John. I'll tell you where Peter is. He's been rebuked already. He's the one who, when Jesus said what he said up here earlier in verse 43b and following, when Jesus talked about humiliation, and Peter said, oh no, not you, Lord. And Peter, and Jesus turned to him and said, you get behind me, Satan. Peter is sitting this one out. Here's James and John. Do you want us to call fire down? And what does Jesus do? He turns and rebukes them. Now all three have been rebuked who've been on the mountain, who've thought so well of themselves. You see, it looks like a lot of pride. It looks like a lack of mercy. I mean, all you have to do, you know, Luke teaches us along the way. He tells us the sermon and then he applies it a chapter later. Well, here we find the same thing. Remember, I preached on Luke 7, and I took the centurion and the widow of Nain together. And what I wanted to show you was the responsive verbal nature of the Gentile centurion, but the absolute silence of the widow of Nain and the response of both. It looks to me like the centurion is saved and the widow of Nain doesn't know what to do. She's just happy she's got her son back, but it doesn't look like it produced faith. And yet, what does it say? It says that when Jesus saw her, he had compassion on her. He had mercy on her. Where's the mercy in James and John? Where's the mercy? Let me ask you this. And this is a question that if I didn't ask you this, I wouldn't be a good spiritual physician to you. So I need to ask you. What are you ready to call down? Fire? You know, there are a lot of, as the psalm says, stupid people running around today in our culture, suppressing truth in unrighteousness. That's not emotional. I didn't say that out of emotion. I said that out of what the scriptures say is true. There are some stupid people out there today, suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness. What's my default? Is my default to pull out the imprecatory psalms and start, you know, Lord, come on. Or is it to say, Lord, change these hearts and forgive them? What's my default? Now, let me just say something, and I hate to qualify because then it leads to endless qualification, so I just don't do it. But let me just qualify something here because I think it needs to be said. Mercy doesn't mean agreeing with sin, nor does mercy mean accepting sin. But mercy doesn't mean fire either. Now I know, I've been around Reformed people enough. I went to seminary too long. No, not too long. I enjoyed every minute of it. But how would somebody respond to this? Somebody might say something like this. Well, you know what? Actually, John and James were showing mercy. Really? How so? Well, think about it, Jeff. They were living. These people, these Samaritans, these unbelieving Samaritans were living, and every moment they lived, they were accruing the wrath of God, storing up for themselves the wrath of God that he would pour out upon them at judgment. And there are degrees of suffering in hell, Jeff, and so every minute they live longer than this particular minute, they're going to suffer more. So why not call down fire from heaven upon them, Jeff? Because that's actually merciful. We're actually limiting the amount of suffering that they'll experience in hell. Now, there are people who like that kind of reasoning. But I would suggest to you that that does not default to mercy. That's not the biblical conception of mercy that, as I understand it. And if that's your conception of mercy, I'd love for you to show me where that is in the scriptures. Because I don't see it. And I'd like to see if it's there. Wrath is for God. That's what Romans 12 says. Vengeance is for God. Let him do it. It's his work. What is it for me to do? Well, I think the default is for me to be merciful. Not to be a wet noodle. Not to dismiss sin. Or to not call sin, sin. But there are ways to do it where I can express it in anger, or there are ways to do it where I can express it in mercy. And I think the Bible calls us to express it in mercy. And then the third thing I'd say to you is this: faith is the response to mercy. I mean, what was required? I mean, you have Jews, you have Samaritans, you have Gentiles. What would faith look like? Well, very clearly, recognition of Jesus. It would require recognition of Jesus. Now, when I say that, I want you to be clear about something. I don't mean just like recognizing in a peripheral or superficial way. For instance, we heard a lot, when President Trump was president, we heard a lot of this. He's not my president. Oh, really? Are you a U.S. citizen? Yep. Well, I think he's your president. That would be holding the truth down. Because the truth was that he was your president for 4 years. For instance, I want you to, I don't know if you saw this or not, but Maxine Waters, you can always depend on Maxine Waters for a stupid quote. And she came through for us. When the glorious word came down that Roe versus Wade was overturned, and I hope every one of you just paused for a minute to thank God for that. Because it's worth it. Now, I agree. I totally understand. We're going to talk about this a little bit later. I totally understand that all that does is puts us in a democratic position. And a democratic position is not a biblical position. That means that there will be probably 30 states, maybe, that say no to abortion, but there are still going to be others who say yes to it. And that's not living in the republic that was founded. That's living in a democracy where people choose morality. So I'm not saying that what happened this last week is something that we should ultimately praise God for because it's consistent with God's will. In fact, it's not consistent with God's will. God has said murder is wrong. That's as simple as that. It's not a choice as to whether one state can do it or not, but I digress on all of this. Maxine Waters. What did she say? I don't care. She didn't say it like this. I can't say what she said in the pulpit because you'll probably throw me out. But she said, forget what SCOTUS said. Really? Okay. That's holding down the truth of the matter in unrighteousness. This is the reality of it, Maxine. Sorry. Live in the reality. But you see, this is what people did with Jesus in Samaria. They held down the truth of who he was in unrighteousness. I'm telling you, he's Messiah. I don't care. I don't believe it. Holding it down in unrighteousness. But not only that, you've got to give your assent to it. And assent is, well, let me put it this way. Let's use Maxine Waters again because she's such a usable character. Let's say she agreed. Yes, that's what SCOTUS said, but I'm not in agreement with it. Well, that's not what faith is. You see, faith takes that extra step, and faith not only recognizes it, agrees with it, but loves it. And in this case, we're talking about saving faith in Jesus, recognizing him as Messiah, agreeing with what we find written about him or spoken about him, and loving him. That's faith. That's what mercy demands in response. But you see, the fact is, the simple truth is that our nation is angry. And I want you to know this, and this is a problem. Not only is our nation angry, the church is angry. And I'm afraid that the church has gone beyond righteous indignation. Let me tell you why I say that. Because the church has decided to fight the world with the world's weapons, with the world's own weapons. What do I mean by that? Well, think about what's happening in the world. What's happening in the world is, I'm digressing too much. What's happening in the world is, somebody says, now, here's a man standing in front of you who's now dressing as a woman and says, these are my preferred pronouns. Okay? And what do we do on the other side? On the other side, we say, I'm a man. Okay? So now we have a gender war. Well, we do have a gender war. But why can't the church on the other side of that say, here's the gospel of Jesus Christ, all of the while doing that on the assumption that I am what God created me to be? Instead, we are fighting the left or the world, or whatever you want to call it, with the world's weapons, in the world's method, in the world's ways. And I want to just read something to you from Psalm 37. I want you to just listen to this. Verse 7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourselves over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. Instead, I would say to you, do what the psalmist says to do in Psalm 4. Yes, be angry, but when it's time to go to bed, start to think about who God is and what God has done and what God has done for you and what God will do for others who were like you at one time. And start to think about the mercy of Christ. I want you to know something. I thank God for the mercy of Christ. I thank God that there wasn't somebody reasoning that it was better for me to be one less day alive so that I'd have one less moment of wrath in hell. I'm glad somebody prayed for me, reached out to me, because I was a jerk. But somebody prayed for me. And somebody shared the gospel with me. And God mercifully saved me. Because somebody's default was mercy. Father, thank you for this day and for the blessing of life in Christ, for time in your word. Lord, bless us and strengthen us by your grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're thankful for it. And Father, in a world where we find all kinds of chaos, where we find a lot of anger, we pray that we would be your people who are stayed. We pray, Father, that you will cause us to be a people who don't fret, but are delighted to offer the default of mercy. Father, let us stand for truth and not waver. And in that, let us be like the Lord Jesus, in whom we stand, who set his face like flint toward Jerusalem. Let us set our faces like flint in him for righteousness. For we ask it in Jesus' precious and blessed name. Amen.
Let's sing to God now as a result of the preaching of his word by turning to Psalm 105, Selection E. 105, Selection E. I want us to see Christ here in verses 41 and 43. He opened the rock and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river. For he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. So he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing. Let's rejoice in our great salvation in the Lord Jesus. Let's stand and sing Psalm 105, Selection E.